Let's open the Word of God together this evening to Judges chapter 9. Judges 9. We'll actually read just a few verses from chapter 8 when we read them in just a moment. But with the unfolding of this chapter, the Israelites would finally get their king. Well, sort of. And for more reasons than one, they would live to regret it. Some, believe it or not, would actually die because of it. And for more reasons than one, they would learn a great lesson which we too need to learn about wanting something or at least accepting something that your heart seems to crave. Often that's how things go when we crave something so badly that we're willing to do or permit just about anything to get it, right? It ends up becoming our greatest misery and potentially the object of our own personal destruction. Now, this evening's text is extremely long. It's about 60 verses worth, and we're not going to read nearly all of it. So, to aid in your understanding and application of the passage, let me give you a brief outline in advance, if I may. In the first three verses, or the last three verses, rather, of chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, we're given what I would call a summary indictment of Israel, an abbreviated and accusatory abstract of her massive spiritual decline after the death of Gideon. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we read of the murderous treachery of Abimelech. That's Gideon's son by his concubine, who deceitfully and violently took steps to secure the throne of Israel for himself. That's the second part of the text. Then in verses 7 through 21 of chapter 9, we hear proclaimed the parabolic curse of Jotham. That's Gideon's only remaining son, only other remaining son, who tells his parable of the trees and then uses it to utter a curse against Shechem and Abimelech from atop Mount Gerizim. Now, that's a little bit ironic if you think about it, because Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing, not cursing, when the people first came into the land. By far the longest portion of our passage, the fourth, verses 22 through 57 of chapter 9, deals with the fiery judgment of God, which literally burned against the people of Shechem in fulfillment of Jotham's curse, and literally fell heavily upon Abimelech due, shall we say, to a highly placed woman who developed a crush on him. And you'll have to wait till the end of the story to figure out what I mean by that. The crucial verse, though, for setting up the story is chapter 8, verse 34. So let me read that verse to you in context with you following along. I'll begin at chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done for Israel. Israel's main problem then, which we've actually seen before, but never to this degree, is that her people did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot the one who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Now, obviously, that does not mean that they forgot mentally who he was or did not remember historically all the things he had done for them, but rather that they fell into a kind of amnesia spiritually, by not loving, serving, and worshiping him as his character and deeds deserved. In fact, the scripture that Aaron read just a moment ago is a beautiful reminder of what it means to remember the Lord. This is something that the people were commanded to do even before they entered into the land. Don't forget God. Remember all the things he's done for you, for your forefathers, to get you where you are. Keep the Lord constantly in your mind, because he's the one who brought you to this place. He's the one who promised he would be your God and provide all you need if you'll look to him. And even in recent history, the people could look back at the many deliverances that God had provided for them, but the people had forgotten about all of that. To put it bluntly, they deliberately abandoned or deserted him. They made a choice. They didn't keep those things in their memory because to do so would mean that they actually owed him something. And that was something that they didn't really want to pursue. They knowingly proved unfaithful and disobedient to him, as we saw this morning. They willingly allowed their affections to be alienated from him, such that they again shamelessly whored after false gods, including this newly mentioned god, Baal-berith, who was apparently one of the manifestations of Baal that was worshipped locally there in Shechem. So it was, as we'll note, with pun intended, from Jotham's parable, a thorny problem for the people of Israel. This intentional sinful forgetting of God, and it can become a thorny problem for the people of God in any age, including ours. Okay, so even though we're talking about ancient history here, and something that we look at and think, well, that shouldn't have ever happened. It's right. It shouldn't have ever happened. But it can happen whenever we fail to keep God at the forefront of our thinking. So why is that so? Well, this story presents us with several reasons it can happen. First of all, forgetting God leaves us vulnerable to ungodly leadership. One of the reasons that we sometimes fall away from God is that we fall into the trap of those who sound rather persuasive. Maybe they have a great personality and they have this philosophy that they're preaching that sounds good and attracts a lot of attention and a lot of people. But if we're not careful, if we forget what God has done for us, what he has said to us in his word, then we'll become vulnerable to being led astray by such people. Forgetting God puts us in the precarious position of being led astray by those who would usurp God's authority and seek their own advantage. These could be false teachers, you know, religious charlatans who want to build their own little spiritual kingdoms and in the process perhaps line their own pockets. You've seen a few of those, I'm sure. Or they could be, as it appears here, ambitious political leaders intent on consolidating their own power and eliminating all opposition to their goals. They learn how to speak persuasively to people so that they will get their way and be able to pursue their agendas. They could be cultural influencers, as they're now popularly called, who use various networking systems and even social media today to promote themselves, their products, and/or their philosophies by ungodly and sometimes very immoral means. So in many cases, as you know, in our day, it's all about the accumulation of money, sex, and power. I mean, those things can be very appealing to anyone who's willing to forget about God, even temporarily. So we must be on our guard. But guess what? Ungodly leaders might also emerge from the ranks of otherwise very ordinary people. They may come from our own families, believe it or not. They can come from our circle of friends. They can come from people at our places of work, even in our churches, who are eager to exert their influence in ways that, while they may sound appealing, actually dishonor the Lord. So we're surrounded by people who want to promote their own ideas and agendas, and we have to be discerning. But I want to tell you something. We will not be as discerning as we should be, and we won't be able to escape all of the clutches of people who would try to persuade us if we forget about the Lord and if we neglect what he has told us in his word. Well, what do all these ungodly would-be leaders share in common? How do they operate? Well, take a look at Abimelech. Notice how he pursued his ambitious agenda. He first used deception and manipulation. He started with the relatives of guess who? His mama. Remember, she was Jerubbaal's, that is Gideon's concubine, and she lived in Shechem. So that's where Abimelech started, the family's hometown. Using members of his clan there, he launched a kind of whisper campaign. His aunts and uncles and cousins were to keep asking the city fathers, you know, which seems preferable to you? Do you want to be ruled by the 70 sons of Gideon? Or would you rather just have one person ruling over you. And somebody, by the way, who's your own flesh and bone, who comes from good Shechem stock. Well, they were all inclined to follow Abimelech, their brother, because as we know, blood is thicker than brains sometimes. But ungodly leaders will also resort, if necessary, to intrigue and sometimes even violence. Abimelech's kinfolk and the town leaders donated 70 pieces of silver taken from the coffers of Baal-berith. So there was obviously no separation of shrine and state in this day. So he could hire a few worthless and reckless thugs to take care of any potential rivals. Now this is part of the story that you can read on your own, but it's after what we read just a moment ago. This evil Kabal went straight to Ophrah and slaughtered all 70 of Gideon's other sons on a single stone, we're told. All except one, that is, Jotham, the youngest, who managed to hide himself. After that, with all the appropriate pomp and ceremony, they coronated Abimelech king. Now, some of us may foolishly think, you know, I don't think I could ever be taken in by someone that ungodly, manipulative, and cruel. I mean, I've lived long enough and I'm smart enough to see through all of the hype and bluster. Well, maybe so, and I would hope so. I mean, I hope we're discerning enough to spot charlatans and fakes and evil people. But if you just look around you today, just watch the news, and what you'll find is that there are many well-educated, supposedly religious folks who fall under the spell of the most ungodly, self-obsessed leaders and teachers you could ever find. And these people are spouting the most ridiculous anti-Christian nonsense you could ever imagine. And yet people just eat it up. And they follow these leaders. And even though we think that we're smarter than that and we would be more discerning than that, and I hope we truly are, it's not impossible for us to fall for deception, is it? That's why it's called deception. William L. Shirer is an author. You may have heard of his most famous work called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. He wrote in that book about listening to some of the speeches of Adolf Hitler, and it was interesting what he wrote about that. He said, "The words he uttered, the thoughts he expressed, often seemed to me to be ridiculous. But the week that I was in Nuremberg, I began to comprehend that it did not matter so much what he said as how he said it. Hitler's communication with his audience was uncanny. He established a rapport almost immediately and deepened and intensified it as he went on speaking, holding them completely spellbound. In such a state, they easily believed anything he said, even the most foolish nonsense." Well, over the years, I listened to scores of Hitler's major speeches, he said, but I would pause in my own mind to explain what other rubbish, what brazen lies. Then I would look around at the audience, and I would see his German listeners lapping up every word as the utter truth. When we forget about God, not allowing what we know about him and his word and his mighty deeds to hold sway over us, to impact the way that we live our lives, we'll be susceptible to all kinds of ungodly deception. Amen. Now, of course, that does not mean we're to be suspicious of any and all leadership, right? I mean, we're told in Scripture that we're to honor our parents, we're to obey the governing authorities, and we're to highly esteem those who are over us in the Lord. But we're also told that we're to test the spirits, right? By the word of God to see whether or not they're actually from God. And we're never to deify any servant of the Lord or of the state. As we saw this morning, we're not to let people share God's glory at all when it comes to our worship and the one who has the ultimate say in how we live. The only way to guard our hearts from such thorns and thistles of ungodly leadership is to remember the Lord. Amen. That is to keep him constantly in our minds. Keep his word constantly before us as we live our lives constantly, as we said this morning, before the face of God. Well, here's another problem with doing the opposite of that and forgetting him. Second, forgetting God makes us resistant to godly counsel. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, if forgetting God makes us vulnerable to ungodly influences, then it naturally would also make us resistant or at least insensitive to godly influences as well. Let me read the parable and curses that we find in verses 7 through 21. Take your Bible again and look at those verses as I read them. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 7. So after this violent repression of all his potential rivals, after these murders and his coronation, verse 7, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Rule over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And so the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.'" They're getting desperate now because they're going to vines, okay? But nevertheless, "but the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Now just keep that little imagery in mind. The lowly bramble, think of a tumbleweed that you've seen blowing across the desert floor. Or just an old briar bush that seems to have no apparent function at all. Think about fire coming out and burning up the biggest parts of the plant kingdom in Israel, these massive cedars of Lebanon, that they would actually burn up and fall from fire coming out of this bramble. Pretty bold speech, isn't it? Well, verse 16, Jotham continues, "Now therefore, if you acted in good faith, in integrity, when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." Again, pretty wise to take flight after you launch that particular sermon from the top of a mountain against the people that are listening. I think the parable is meant to emphasize two things primarily. There's a lot of information, obviously, in it. But I think it's meant to emphasize these two things. Number one, the stupidity of the trees in selecting the bramble bush as their leader. He's getting personal here, but he doesn't want to come right out and say that, so he uses this parable to soften the blow. But that's basically what he's saying. If I'm comparing you to trees and Abimelech to the bramble king, then you are the trees, and you're very foolish to make this man your king. And then number two, he meant to emphasize the utter uselessness of the bramble bush, except perhaps for kindling fires. Olive trees were good for oil, especially, as it said in this parable, that used in anointing. Fig trees provide sweet fruit to eat. The vine, though not a tree, technically, yields grapes that cheer God and men. The bramble is the only one of the bunch that is basically scrub and bears only thorns. Well, Jotham quickly weaves that parable into this set of curses that give the people one last chance, it seems, to listen to God and repent of their foolish idolization of Abimelech. In essence, they can either heed his counsel and find joy in the Lord, and if they're acting in good faith, actually enjoy their new king. Or they can ignore Jotham's words and suffer the consequences. Or to put it another way, they can continue to forget about God, or they can remember his law, his counsel, and renew their faith in him as their true king and ruler. And of course, we know that by this time, that's not very likely to happen. Well, the same choice confronts us every day, doesn't it? In fact, multiple times a day. When you get up in the morning, you're confronted with that choice. Who's going to be your king? Who are you going to seek for counsel about how to live and about decisions you're having to make and about what to do with your time and your money and your gifts and so forth? You're going to have to make that decision. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to listen to ungodly counsel? Maybe your own, or maybe somebody else's. You have to make that choice just as certainly. So if we're keeping God and his word at the forefront of our thinking, if we're continually yielding to the Holy Spirit in our wills, if we're living by conscious faith in the exalted Christ, then we will listen to him. And we'll take the advice when it comes, if necessary, from those who honor God's word and who speak it faithfully, because he's surrounded with people like that. I hope you have people in your family and among your friends, in addition to the people here at this church, who will share with you what is the truth. So that's what you listen to. If we're not doing such things, we will listen to our own desires or the counsel of someone else, and we will suffer the discipline of the Lord. Which brings us third to this. If we persist in forgetting God, we're not only susceptible to ungodly leadership and influences, we're not only resistant or at least insensitive to godly counsel, it also renders us liable to God's judgment. Now, this is the longest section that I mentioned in our text, verses 22 through 57. I'm going to leave it to you to read those verses in detail. But allow me again to summarize the main events, okay? Because you can see very clearly how this is laid out. We've read in most of the Judges cycles before this one, if you recall, about God's Spirit coming upon or clothing his chosen deliverer, right? Even earlier in this story, the Spirit of God clothed Gideon with power so that he could do what the Lord had called him to do. But in Abimelech's case, this is unique. In all the stories we've read so far, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, who had earlier supported him. You remember that? They'd earlier been the ones who said, yeah, we're inclined to follow him because he's our own flesh and bone. He's one of us. He's our brother. So we're going to follow him. Well, God sent an evil spirit, and that changed rather quickly. God did it so that the violence done in the murder of Gideon's sons might eventually come back upon their own heads, as we'll see in a moment. The Shechemites then began, as a result, a not-so-secret campaign of plundering travelers in the hill country. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, the people who may have been coming to bring gifts to the new king, they just waylaid them on the way and took whatever gifts they were bringing, right? And even laying an ambush for Abimelech. But I said it wasn't so secret because it became very well known that this is what they were doing, and Abimelech heard about it. So they were now turning against him. In particular, there was a man named Gaal, G-A-A-L. So it looks like Gaul, but it's Gaal, who moved into Shechem to live with his relatives, and after a particularly fruitful grape harvest and the making of those grapes into wine, he got a little tipsy and he got a little loose-lipped in the temple and actually bad-mouthed the king. Well, there was another man by the name of Zebul, an official of the city who heard that Gaal had reviled Abimelech, so he told the king. Well, Abimelech said, okay, well, thank you for telling me. You can lay an ambush for him and do anything that your hands find to do in the morning. The king and his royal forces, meanwhile, surrounded the whole city of Shechem with four companies of men. So Abimelech knows that they're after him, right? They're trying to not only dethrone him, but actually kill him. And so he says, okay, you are a leader in my city. You have the authority to go out and do what you want to do. Me and my forces will surround the city. The next day, Gaal was standing next to Zebul on the edge of the city and saw what he thought were men streaming down from the mountains. And he made this comment. He said, I see men coming down from the mountains. And Zebul says, no, sir, I'm afraid your eyes are deceiving you. Those are just shadows that you're seeing. They're just cloud shadows coming down the mountain. But later, Gaal insisted, no, I see men now coming through the fields toward the city. Well, that's when Zebul knew that he couldn't deceive him anymore. So he said, okay, Mr. Big Shot, where's all your talk now? You were talking back in the temple when you were a little bit tipsy that if you ever saw Abimelech, you would go out and do certain things to him. Here's your chance, brother. Go at it and have fun. Basically what he says. Well, to make a long story longer, there were several skirmishes in which many from Shechem fell as Abimelech advanced into the city, and he eventually razed it to the ground and sowed it with salt. That was the ultimate insult because it meant that nothing else could ever grow in and around that city. But it was really a statement of, we've conquered, you're not going to be a city ever again. The 1,000 or so leaders and citizens who remained alive locked themselves in the city tower. So in line with the imagery of Jotham's parable, this bramble man, this king called Abimelech, gathered up brush, instructing others to do the same, and set the tower ablaze. Fire came out from Abimelech and consumed them all. Over 1,000 died as a result. Now there was another city of refuge, so to speak, who had rebelled, apparently, a place called Thebes. We read about this just kind of as an aside, but it becomes very important to the story. They had a tower too to which they retreated. So Abimelech said, hey, you know what? It worked the first time. I'll use the same plan. So he starts gathering up brush again and he goes to set the fire. And even though we're not told this detail, I can almost imagine that he's leaning down about to light these thorn bushes, effectively, on fire, and something happens. There is a certain woman, we're told, in the tower who took an upper millstone. This would have been a grinding stone about 18 inches in diameter, probably, and dropped it down on the king's head as he was kneeling there, crushing his skull. Well, realizing that he was done and not wanting to face the ignominy of dying at the hands of a woman like poor King Eglon had, you remember, when Jael thrust him through with a tent peg, he ordered his armor bearer to run him through with his sword, which he did. And so fire metaphorically broke out against Abimelech, just as Jotham had predicted. But you know what? The passage leaves us in no doubt after telling us all of these details and everybody who was involved, all these different names and people who were laying ambushes and making plans and dropping millstones and setting fires. The text leaves no doubt at all the fiery judgment in both cases, these major ones. One lit by Abimelech himself and one dropped on his head when he was about to light another ultimately came from the Lord. It wasn't the ingenuity and careful military planning of all these different characters. It was God. He was the one, again, working behind the scenes. Just as he had rescued the people from the hand of the Midianites, so he was bringing judgment on those who had forgotten him and who were now serving other gods. God ordained the evil spirit that started all the controversy and competition in the first place. God spoke through this parable about a royal thorn bush and fire breaking out as a curse. And as we read in the final verses, verses 56 and 57, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God made all the evil of the men of Shechem return upon their own heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, The thorny problem, as I've called it, of forgetting God culminated in his divine judgment, as it always will at the time and the manner of his choosing. You know, that's part of the message that we shared. It doesn't sound like we could really be part of the good news, but you have to tell the bad news before you get to the good news, or it's really not as great a news as we claim that it is. So we have to be honest with people to say, listen, God gives many opportunities. He has done everything necessary for you to be saved and have your sins forgiven. All those times that you forgot about God, went your own way, and believed in these ungodly people and followed them, he can wipe that clean. And he can grant to you the perfect record of his son, Jesus Christ, if you'll receive him by faith. But apart from that, without that, you're already condemned and destined to face the wrath of God. So we can't leave that out just for the sake of making the gospel sound a little more appealing. You may wonder, why all this talk of thorns? Because they're really only mentioned specifically in the central parable of this text, right? The bramble bush. Well, for one thing, it's just an apt metaphor, so I think it fits well. Thorns and thistles always grow up whenever people fall for ungodly leadership and shun godly counsel. Have you noticed that? You find out that sometimes when you follow the wrong advice, what happens is you end up suffering because you're trying to cut your way through this jungle of your own making. Actually, it's the devil's way of trying to trip you up and keep you from doing the things that God wants you to do. And thorny briars, as we've said, are good for nothing except kindling fires, which in Scripture often represents the judgment of God. These fires that come out, as they're said to in this chapter, these are representative of the judgment of God. But you know what? Thorns should bear special meaning for us as biblical Christians. They remind us that way back at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, they remind us of God's curse on the earth because of human sin. God had created all things wonderfully. The people, our first parents, had everything that they needed. The ground was fruitful, but God said, because of sin, cursed is the ground because of you. It will now only yield to you thorns and thistles. It will be a work of great sweat and labor to make the earth produce because of sin. But thorns also remind us of God's removal of that curse through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. I saw those two things put together in a wonderful way. It's in an old hymn that I found this week. I may share it with you sometime. It's entitled My Jesus Fair. And here's what the first verse says. My Jesus Fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus, he who gave the curse was torn to end that curse for all. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. The thorny problem of forgetting God then is solved by remembering Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who came to reverse that curse and bring us hope once again. The answer to deception and disillusionment and divine wrath is the truth, hope, and propitiation that Jesus brings. This is the King for whom we as Christians long for. And you say, well, he's already come. He's already died. He's already risen. He's exalted at the right hand of God. Yes, but we're longing for him to come again, aren't we? To remember God is to remember that Jesus isn't gone forever. He's coming back again. And even now we enjoy his presence by the Spirit. This is also the gospel we see in Judges, though very dimly, and celebrate in fullness through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, let me close with this. I know this is only early June. We're 7 months away from Christmas. But I'm going to close with this prayer wish from one of our favorite carols. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. Amen. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this historical, inspired, written down for our benefit reminder of what happens when we forget about you. And Lord, even though the situation has changed dramatically, we're not living in a theocracy, we're living in the days of the New Testament after you have sent your Son already to be our Savior and Lord. But the principles are still the same, Lord. When we forget about you, we begin to open ourselves up to deception of all kinds. When we don't keep your mind before us, when we don't remember that you're the one who has saved us, you're the one who commands us, you're the one who is coming again for us, when we forget about those things, we start to live the way that the world says we ought to live. So forgive us of doing that in our own ways and in our own time, and restore us, Lord, as we repent and turn back to a very clear remembrance of what you have done. Even our celebration of the Lord's Supper is so that we can remember. Remember what you gave, what you did, and therefore what you expect of us in gratitude for that grace. Lord, we also give you thanks that you remind us that there are around us godly people who can give us wise counsel because they can point us back to your word. We have so many resources at our disposal that the people of the first century church would just be astounded at. And yet even with all of that, we sometimes still forget. So would you cause us to remember not just with our minds, but with our hearts, with our whole lives, with the way that we live, what you have done for us and how much we owe you and how much we indeed love you. And then, Father, we pray that as we think about the fact that Jesus' sacrifice saves us not just from the dominion of our sin, but from the wrath that we rightly deserve. We'll never have to face that. Would you use that to help encourage us to live for you and to share with as many people as we possibly can the good news that Jesus saves? We pray all of this, Lord, in the saving name of Jesus and for his glory alone. Amen. Let's stand together and let's commit our hearts and our lives to him as we go out to represent him this week.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him.